It's so good to be with everyone this morning. We have some visitors in our midst, and we're really thankful that you're with us today as well, that you've gotten out in this cold weather to come and worship God together with us. You've been an encouragement to us, and we're glad that you're here and hope that you can be encouraged and edified as well as we continue to worship God and look to His Word for guidance as His glory is proclaimed. I'm thankful that everyone is here and participating today as we continue to show ourselves to be one with God and one with each other, as we just sing about. And it's always a thing we should be thankful for, to be gathered to worship God together. I hope you have noticed that our song leaders put in a lot of effort to be thoughtful about the songs that they select. Blaine this morning did an excellent job in looking to see what was going to be studied and being thoughtful about the selection of those songs. And Aaron has just done that as well. That goes such a long way when worship is thought about in that way and prepared for, and we engage in that common theme and continue to set our minds on those things. I hope you're aware of that and you see that, and let's make sure we're thanking God for all of those men who participate in these leadership roles, and that we thank them as well for their continued efforts. We're a blessed congregation to have the people we have here. We're all very thankful to be a part of Christ's body and participating in His service in the ways that we can. Christians are supposed to be always drawing near to God. And as we've studied through the Gospel of John, we're going to be doing that through His Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through Him. The apostles have revealed to us who He is. And we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So as we study the scriptures and we apply them, we're becoming more like Jesus. We're becoming more like God. We see His fullness and the glory of God as it is full of grace and truth. And we want to be recipients of that grace and truth, but also we want to be vessels of that grace and truth. And we take it to the world. And so as we become more and more like the divine nature, it necessarily requires, as God's focus was on man, our relationship growing with our fellow men. And how much more so those men who have also partaken of the body and blood of Christ and have been washed by His sacrifice and added to His church. Really, as we study the entirety of Scripture, the whole biblical corpus magnifies the love of God toward man. And it's a love that we see filled with compassion and sympathy that condescends to man's need. And so if we're continuing to increase our efforts to be more like Christ and therefore have a relationship with God, and to become more like the divine nature, to be one with God, then our sympathy for man has to grow as well. And again, how much more so our sympathy and compassion for our brethren. Sympathy is really from a Greek word, sympatheo, which is a compound word, soon, with, and pasco, meaning to feel. It was often used in reference to suffering, and so to suffer with is what compassion actually means. Vine says it means to have a fellow feeling for or with someone. I want us to think as well about the definition given by the analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament, because when we think about our pity for others who are less fortunate than us, our sympathy, our empathy, our compassion that we have upon them, it's not just some responsibility that we fulfill in having a feeling or a thought within ourselves, but it has utility to it. It's meant to be active in some capacity for their well-being. And so another definition given as showing a disposition to help because of a fellow feeling. So I have that fellow feeling. I sympathize with them. I feel what they're feeling with them. But that's meant to be expressed to them. It's meant to be shared with them. It's meant to be used in a way to relieve their burden, to aid them, to give them strength. And so it's not just a passive feeling that we have or cultivate within ourselves, but a feeling that we have and cultivate within ourselves to be helping others. Oftentimes, though, we consider sympathy in light of negative circumstances, and that's really what the word compassion has to do with. From a Latin word compati, from come together, and pati to suffer together, and that word sympatheo is actually translated compassion in Hebrews 10 and verse 34 with the New King James Version and the English Standard Version, that you had compassion on me, the Hebrew writer says, in my chains. That's often what we think about with sympathy and with empathy and with compassion, that we suffer with those who suffer, we weep with those who weep, and we think about them and their state, and we try to aid them in that state by commiserating with them and sharing with them our concerns and our cares and our own experiences at time. But let me suggest to you that our sympathy needs to be well-rounded and full. We're going to think about that as we get to the scripture reading that Bob read for us this morning in just a little bit. I want you to consider, though, the basis and standard of sympathy. The basis of sympathy, and this goes a long way, and it's important not just in our understanding of how we can have compassion and sympathy for our brethren, but everyone. Sympathy is based in relationship. If there's anyone that ever has had sympathy for anyone else, it is because there's a relationship there. It's not possible without a relationship. By definition, it's not possible. It requires a connection between two people. Now, those relationships vary in intimacy. You have family that you have a lot closer relationship with than others. Brethren, we have a lot closer relationship with than the world, but we have the responsibility to have sympathy on everyone, to commiserate with everyone when we have opportunity. But that requires relationship, and it's when we come to observe and think about the relationships that we have with each other, but also that extend beyond these four walls and beyond our community to the rest of the people in the world, that will enable us to have hearts of compassion and sympathy. For example, in Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul to the Athenians on Mars Hill, in identifying the one and only true God, also identifies the necessary relationship that we have with each other, sustain with each other, and should be aware of and active in as human beings created by him. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 and verse 26 explains that he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And really, in that very text concerning the relationship we sustain with people all over the world through our one Creator gives us two sides of the story, two matters of significance that both should lead us to have sympathy for everyone, compassion for everyone that we come into contact with as we see and observe what's going on in their lives. The first is physical. If we're unobstructed by malevolent ideologies that we see throughout the world, as if there are some men created greater than other men, as if it's survival of the fittest, and so those who are smartest and those who are strongest are better and more dominant than others. If we're unobstructed by those kinds of ideas and we think with a God-centered focus on reality and being, then our very common identity as human beings should result in sympathy. It doesn't matter your culture or your race or your color or your gender. It doesn't matter your geographical location. We're all His creation. And we're all in the same boat, so to speak, struggling in the same imperfect world as those who are mortal and subject to frailties. We live and we move and we have our being, every single human being can say that about themselves. We live and move and have our being. We're existing and we're just trying to survive. And that comes with its various difficulties, but all of it results from the same things. We were created by God. We were put on this earth. And so even just in a physical sense, we should have the capacity to sympathize and show compassion. But how much more is that heightened when we realize the spiritual truth of creation? That God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell. And it doesn't just say we live and move and have our being, but we do that in Him. And so when I can come to realize not only that I am one part in the greater whole of humanity, but that race of men exists because of God and for God. And the reason why I draw breath every day is by His grace. Then that should lead me to estimate my fellow man in a much greater way. Because we bear God's image. And if we can understand that about not just the people in this room, but everyone we ever come into contact with, regardless of whether they're our friend or our mortal enemy, of our country, of our family, of whatever, then we should be able to still have sympathy and compassion. When I first began preaching, we studied through a section of scripture or a topic, I can't remember what it was, but we came to that point where we're to love even our enemies and be perfect as our Father is perfect. We read of that in Matthew, the 5th chapter. I can distinctly remember a member of the church there in Louisiana asking me about how do I reconcile that with the people that hate me? How can I love my enemy? How can I show them any kind of concern or love when they are out to get me and hate me? And I understand the difficulty in that, which is why it's a hard, high bar that we're called to be perfect, complete in your love, as your Father in heaven is perfect. But if we think about them in this light, that God made them, God loves them every bit as much as He loves me. Are they Muslims? Are they modern Jews? Are they atheists? Are they of a completely different culture than my own that I can't really relate to? They are made in the image of God, and they are His children by virtue of creation, and we ought to try to lead them to be children by virtue of His Son's blood. We've got to have sympathy and compassion for all men. In Proverbs 22 and verse 2, wisdom tells us that the rich and the poor have this in common. And you could say that about any other division. The Lord is the maker of them all. I want you to be impressed by the words of Job. In Job 31, of course, Job has gone through an immense amount of suffering and pain and anguish and loss, and his friends question his righteousness, but he holds fast to his integrity throughout the book and certainly makes his mistakes and learns his lesson in the end. But in Job chapter 31, he's in the middle of this section where he's continually defending his innocence to his friends. And I want you to notice this section of verses 13 through 23 and how strong of a defense it is to his innocence as it relates to his compassion and action based on compassion for his fellow man. In verse 13, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When He punishes, how shall I answer Him? Did not He who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? He's saying, I treat them like human beings. I treat them as though God created them. I have kept the poor from their desire. If I have kept the poor from their desire, caused the eyes of the widow to fail, verse 17, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it. But from my youth, I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb, I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he is not warmed, if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Then let my arm be torn from its socket, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of His magnificence, I cannot endure. He's saying, listen, I'm innocent based on many things that He's disclosing. But notice he defends His righteousness and His innocence based on His compassion He's had for His fellow man. The rich, the poor, the fatherless, the widows, the less fortunate. He said, I've always looked on them with compassion and acted in accord with that compassion to help them. He's a righteous man, Job begins with. How can we be righteous? How can we be Christ-like if we have no sympathy or compassion for others? Even others we don't know, yet we know of their plights and perhaps have opportunity to share with them that sympathy. In Luke, the 10th chapter, we have another example of compassion when there is some scribes and lawyers, of course, testing Jesus again. Luke chapter 10 records this parable that Jesus speaks in response. In Luke chapter 10, a certain lawyer stood up in verse 25 and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He asks what's written in the law, and he gives this great answer: "Love God and love your neighbor as yourself." But then he says, wanting to justify himself in verse 29, "Who is my neighbor?" And we know the parable of the Good Samaritan, how there is a man who fell among thieves and he's left half dead. And there's a priest that comes by, but he passes on the other side, a Levite, and he passes on the other side. But then a Samaritan, and the implication is that this man's a Jew. The priest doesn't help him. The Levite doesn't help him. His own countrymen, but beyond that, spiritual leaders, they don't look on him with compassion and help him. He's too much of a bother. And then a Samaritan who has nothing to do with Jews sees this man and he helps him. It says in verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. We know what he did to him. He helped him out in a tremendous way. But then in verse 36, this is what Jesus asks: "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." And I think we've commonly pointed out the unique question Jesus asks. It's not the same question that the man asked that prompted the parable. Who is my neighbor? Jesus said, which of these three, the Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan, was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The man asks, who's my neighbor? It's from a Greek word meaning near, and so it's a marker of a position quite close to another position, or substantively, the one who is near or close by, a neighbor, a fellow human being. Who's close to me? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, who was a neighbor to him? He could have very well asked, which one considered himself in light of that man's condition? Which one of these three men saw himself in the half-dead man? That's what a neighbor is. I'm near you. We share something together. There's a relationship together, whether you know it or not. And if that's true and that's thought about and it's believed and it's considered in light of whatever circumstance a person finds themselves in, then I ought to be able to at least know I have the responsibility to see myself in that person. That's compassion. That's sympathy. It takes a self-awareness, and it takes the awareness, of course, with others and knowing the place of those two things. What prompted his actions? He had compassion. He had a feeling with that man. That's the Greek word found there. It means to be moved as to one's inwards, to be moved with compassion, to yearn with compassion. He felt something that that man was feeling because he had that understanding and he did something about it. And so it's based in relationship, and therefore, as the relationship intensifies, I believe that it's logical to say that the sympathy or compassion should intensify. For example, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, this is what Paul says to Timothy when he's considering widows and who needs to be taken care of by the church treasury, and he lays down those qualifications. He says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How is that a denial of the faith? How is that being worse than a heathen, an unbeliever? Because who's closer to you than your family? And you don't have enough sympathy and compassion to give them what they need? That's the point. It should be a given that I care enough about my family, about that widow in my family, that I would support her out of my own pocket. the closeness would show the intensity of that sympathy, but also spiritually. In 1 John 4 and verse 20, John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. It makes no sense to be devoid of sympathy and compassion for our brothers and sisters in Christ and claim to love Christ, to partake of the Lord's Supper and think about how what I have done in my life put him on that cross, and he did that for me, and then show no sympathy and compassion for the people that he did it for as well sitting next to me. If the relationship intensifies, so the sympathy intensifies. And here's where we have the greatest example of it. Jesus is the standard. Relationship is the basis. Jesus is the standard. And he's the standard because of the relationship he has made sure to share with us. Not just as our creator, but the scripture says as our brother. Hebrews 4 and in verse 15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He has a fellow feeling with us because he became our fellow. And he explains as much in chapter 2. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things. So he's creator. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, that is complete through suffering. As long as he stayed in heaven, he was not completed to be the Savior we needed. And so he had to be completed for that through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He became our fellow. How could he sympathize with us to the degree that we needed? How could he have compassion on us to the degree that we needed? Could he sympathize with us from heaven and have compassion on us from heaven? God sent him for that reason. Yes, the divine has compassion for those he created, but not to the level that he could in being one with us in flesh and blood. Verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he could destroy him who had the power over death, of death, that is the devil. He shared in flesh and blood. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he's that high priest, verse 15 of chapter 4, that can sympathize with us. He says it in these words in verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And so in him coming to share in flesh and blood, he became the perfect standard example of sympathy. Alexander McLaren, a commentator, said this of sympathy: a heart at leisure from itself is needed to sympathize. And not less needed is a sedulous cultivation of the power of sympathy. That's what we see in Jesus. He had a heart at leisure from himself, and he put in intense effort to understand what his creation was going through. Philippians 2 discloses this information to us in strong words, where Paul is encouraging the Philippians to have a mind of Christ. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The New American Standard Bible explains it in this translation: more important than himself. Let each of you look not out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's saying Christ had a heart at leisure from itself. He didn't come to earth thinking of himself. He came to earth thinking of man. He did not look down with pomp and pride, but with focus on us, devoid of his own self-interest. He condescended to meet our needs because he cared about what we were going through, despite what we had done. Notice in verse 6 through 8, you have this sedulous cultivation of the power of sympathy. And so as he stayed in heaven, there was a lack. He had to be perfected through becoming flesh and suffering with us. It explains. He was in the form of God, verse 6, and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. As though it were not enough to pity us from heaven, he came to suffer with us. This was God's plan, to send him so that he could feel with us and meet a need that had to be met, but only he could meet it. You might remember also with Job in verse 32 of chapter 9 of that book, struggling with this situation and knowing that he was innocent and he didn't do this to bring it on himself, but wondering why God allowed it to happen. This is what he said amongst his friends, that God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Whether he knew it or not, that ultimate truth would be fulfilled, that need met in Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. He feels with us. He is the perfect standard of sympathy. Being selfless, thinking only of God's will and our need, he was active and took pains to understand me, to understand you. Brethren, we ought to do the same for each other. But let me suggest to you that our sympathy, as we read from Romans 12 and in verse 15, it needs to be complete. Compassion is a word we often use, a very strong word filled with emotion, because it means literally to suffer with someone. And we ought to sustain those relationships we have around this ability to have compassion, because life is difficult. It's filled with loss and sorrow at times, and we've got to be able to suffer with each other and help each other in that way. But I want to suggest to you that true sympathy is not biased toward suffering. We ought to be able to suffer with each other, but true sympathy should be there regardless of the circumstances, whether it's negative or positive. True sympathy reaches out to all people in all circumstances as it has opportunity. True sympathy is even in joy. And that's often the most challenging way to show sympathy. But in Romans 12 and verse 15, as Bob read earlier, Paul, by inspiration, tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, followed by this exhortation for humility and a oneness together in our minds, not thinking each other above each other. Often we limit sympathy to the negative, but Christ calls us to a greater, fuller, well-rounded sympathy, a fellow feeling for or with even those who experience good. The language of the scripture literally says, rejoice with the rejoicing. If they're rejoicing, you ought to be rejoicing with them. If they're weeping, you ought to be weeping with them. But how often, maybe I can just speak for myself, but how often have I overlooked that? And we emphasize the suffering, we emphasize the loss, and we should, but we ought to be rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. But this can be seen even in the negative commands of our Lord. Consider what we're to be in Christ, the new man that we have put on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's summed up in a word, love. But love is explained in the negative, which is interesting to me in the first place, but it helps us understand why sympathy is not just in the negative, but it's in the positive. He says, love suffers long and is kind, but it does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You think about those things and what they speak of concerning sympathy in what is joyful. It speaks of it in the negative. If the negative should not be love, then the opposite should be true of love. So you're not envying, but you're happy for others. You're not parading yourself, but you're parading others. You're putting them up as the focus. You're not puffed up, but you're lifting others up and edifying them. It's not rude, but it's kind. It's not seeking its own. It's seeking the interests of others. It's not provoked or rejoices in iniquity or the failure of others, but it rejoices with others in the truth. If I love like Christ loved, I'm not just going to have sympathy for the plights of my brethren and fellow man, but I'm going to be rejoicing with them too. Same can be said in Galatians, the fifth chapter, where the Apostle Paul speaks of not abiding by the flesh, but bearing the fruit of the Spirit. But what prompted that was this misunderstanding of the liberty that we have in Christ and how the brethren in Galatia either were in danger of falling prey to this mindset or they were already influenced by it. He said in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And so he encourages them to abstain from the works of the flesh, of which we read are hatred and contentions and jealousies, selfish ambitions, envy, murders and drunkenness. And so you have hatred and contentions and jealousies and selfish ambitions and envy. Those are the opposite of sympathizing and joy. Those are what people do who are dominated by the flesh. When they see someone rejoicing, when they see something good happen to someone else, those are the emotions they're driven by. But he says that's the work of the flesh. Instead, the fruit of the Spirit, notice in verse 22, is love, joy, and peace. That's very opposite of envy and of hatred and of jealousy and selfish ambition. The Spirit leads one to rejoice and promote peace and kindness and love. He says in verse 26, after saying, let us walk in the Spirit, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. And so if you think about what we were as the old man and what God calls us to be as the new man, he's beckoning us in part to also sympathize in others' joy. And that's hard. In his commentary, William Barclay said this about sympathy and joy. It is indeed more difficult to congratulate others on their success, especially if their success involves disappointment to us, than it is to sympathize with their sorrow and their loss. It's only when self is dead that we can take as much joy in the success of others as in our own. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, when the Apostle Paul is demonstrating the unique parts of the body, yet their unified purpose and involvement with each other, this is what he says. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That word rejoice with it is the translation of the Greek word sunkairo. Sun means with or together, and kairo to rejoice. Strong defines it as this, to sympathize in gladness, to congratulate. That's really hard sometimes, and it's because of the pride that we struggle with. The self-centeredness that we're trying to get rid of to be more and more like Jesus every day. But if we're members of one another, it only makes sense that if my brother is joyous, then I should be joyous as well. He's part of me and I'm part of him. It's true of the suffering, but doesn't it have to be true of the joy? William Barclay observed rightly that it's especially difficult if their success involves disappointment to us. It's not as though we're to ignore our disappointments, discount them, act as if everything's just fine and dandy. He's not saying that, because there are things we deal with and we have to deal with them. And God commiserates with us even in that. Jesus has compassion on us. But here's what should happen. If I'm so disappointed about something, there's something I desperately want that I just can't have. There's something I desperately need that I just can't have. But then my brother or sister in Christ, they are rejoicing in the very thing I long for. What it should do, if I'm spiritually minded, if I'm viewing them the way that Christ views them and the way that Christ views me, as a fellow member of the body, then it should awaken a joy within me because I know just how difficult it is to go without it. And they have it. And they're my brother. They're my sister. It awakens a joy that one we love is experiencing what we desperately want or need. Someone says, well, I don't want to be fake. But if you have the mindset of Philippians 2 and verses 3 and 4, that they're more important than me. I'm not worried about my interest. I'm concerned about their interest. That's the mind of Christ we're called to. It prevents insecurity and insincerity in our actions. It makes our efforts to rejoice with them genuine and meaningful. In fact, I'm sure that you've experienced someone rejoicing with you, or maybe you rejoice with someone else and your eyes still filled with tears. It's not insincere. It's real. That's what we're called to. This is the mind of Christ. This rejoicing with those who rejoice is purely Christ-like. For example, in Luke the 15th chapter, when Jesus is eating with those who are tax collectors and sinners, there are the scribes and Pharisees that complain, saying he receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke a series of parables that really formed this one giant parable, but three different kinds of stories. They weren't rejoicing that these unfaithful people were interested in the truth, and they weren't rejoicing with Christ that he was able, by his influence, to bring them out of darkness into the light of truth and them show interest in those things. And so he speaks these parables. He speaks about a man who has 100 sheep and loses one and goes to find it. And then he calls his friends and says, rejoice with me in verse 6. I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. He says the same thing with the woman who lost her coin and finds it and tells her friends, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Is he rejoicing? Much like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts 8. He went on his way rejoicing. Who else is rejoicing? Heaven. Who else should be rejoicing? We should be rejoicing. And then he gets to the parable of the lost son. And we remember the words of that one who stayed. He was angry. And he pleaded with him. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you and never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Have you ever felt like him? I have. That's a manifestation of spiritual weakness and immaturity. This is what the father said. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and found. He has great cause for joy. Why would we not rejoice with him? Why would we not rejoice with him? That's what Jesus is telling these people. You just don't get it. You're too self-absorbed. And this should be an activity for all positive situations. The word sunkairo that we read of in 1 Corinthians 12 is also found in Luke, the first chapter, with Zacharias and Elizabeth, who she was barren for some time. They could not have children. And what a difficult situation that would be. Much compassion could be shared with them in that situation. It tells us, though, in verse 13, that the angel said, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And then notice in verse 57 and 58 what happens. Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they, sunkairo, rejoiced with her. They had sympathy with her joy. And I think it's right that if we have sympathy in someone's difficulty and loss, we should certainly have sympathy in their joy, but it's so difficult at times. But if we're growing to be like Christ, our sympathy will be growing to the scope of even people in joy. You see, when our brothers or sisters in Christ struggle under the weight of some loss or difficulty, we try to alleviate it by sharing the burden. Suffer with them. why would we not try to augment their joy, to add to it, to sustain it, keep it there? Let's ride this as long as we can and rejoice with them. It's just not something we often think about. I need to be better about it. My sympathy needs to increase and be well-rounded. But of course, he also says we need to weep with those who weep. Weep with the weeping. Some are dismissive of the plight of others. It doesn't affect them, so why would they care? It sometimes can be easy to overlook the plight of others when we're in a pleasant and joyful season. But here's the thing, compassion sometimes comes naturally. We don't even have to think about it. And I think that's when the relationship is so intense, like with our family. And that's why we've got to work on our relationships. Maybe it becomes second nature. But regardless, it's a duty of the Christian. It takes attention and effort and care. The Hebrew writer spoke about the compassion that his readers had shown him, and he urges them to maintain it in Hebrews chapter 10. And in verse 32, he says, "Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproach and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains." He said, you suffered. Remember when you first started as a Christian, you suffered? But it was on two fronts. You suffered personally, and then you added to that suffering by suffering with those who were suffering. You acted like Christ. You had compassion on me in my chains. One commentator says that the believers had found it a privilege to share each other's sufferings, and this is fellowship on the deepest level. He speaks about them as being companions with those who are so treated. Koinonos, the word for fellowship. Because we were in fellowship in Christ, you had fellowship in my sufferings. You weren't with me just in the good times and abandoning me in the bad times, but you were especially there in the bad times. And he urges them in chapter 13 to let that continue. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And that's really a picture of compassion. Put yourself in someone else's shoes should not just be an empty saying we say sometimes, but it has scriptural precedent to it. It's essentially what the Hebrew writer is telling them to do in verse 3 of chapter 13. Put yourself in their shoes. Remember them. How? As if you're chained with them. That takes some meditation, I think. You know, but I think that we do it more than we often think. We just probably struggle to do it in the most important situations. For example, Zoe and I were watching a movie the other night, thought we were going to be watching kind of a funny movie, and it was kind of heavy. And I told Zoe, man, this is a tearjerker. I wasn't crying. But it's one of those things, you can feel the tears welling up in your eyes, and it's not real. They were actors and actresses. I was having compassion with a fake story without even trying. And it often comes in those kinds of circumstances because those stories are meant to relate to us, and it sparks a thought about something we have experienced or something we've feared experiencing. And that's what draws us in. But it takes more to do that on the fly, if you will, than engaging in a movie where there's been millions of dollars in production. It takes effort. Now, I have to give time to that effort. Remember them as if you're chained with them. Why? Because you are also members of the body. They may be dismissed from the assembly, taken away from your presence because of the authorities, but they are still a part of the body. And you've got to remember them as that. Jesus is consistently recorded as one who is moved with compassion for the multitudes. In Matthew 9:35, Jesus went about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Before he fed the 5,000, he saw that multitude and was healed with compassion for them and healed their sick. Before feeding the 4,000, in Matthew 15:32, "I have compassion on the multitude," he told his disciples, "because they have now continued with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. In Matthew 20, he restored the sight of two blind men. He asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. In Mark 1 and verse 40, Mark records a time when a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." A leper who people avoided at all costs, and Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him. He touched a leper, moved with compassion, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." In Luke 7 and verse 12, a widow in Nain lost her son. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And the Lord saw her. He had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." And he came and touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. And as we recently studied in John 11, Jesus saw Mary, who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died." And Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, and he groaned in the spirit. He's having compassion. He's feeling with her. He's suffering with her. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept, and the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Jesus had compassion. Let me suggest to you that more importantly than any of those physical circumstances, should we have compassion for those who do not know about their miserable state? Of course, we speak spiritually. In Mark 6 and verse 34, Jesus, speaking of that time when he fed the 5,000, it says that he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. He saw them and was moved with compassion, not simply because of their illnesses and diseases, but because they were lost spiritually, and he did something about it. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, remember what Jesus did as he approached Jerusalem. He wept, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He was moved with compassion for those who had rejected their God. Those people are all around us today. And if there's anything we should have sympathy for them in, compassion for them in, should weep with them in, is in the fact that they are not right with their God. We should sow the gospel with tears, because that's how much we're moved by lost souls. And when we sow it, we can rejoice in our reaping. We aim to be more like Christ each and every day. And as we do so, we continue to grow in our awareness and our care for our fellow man, especially our brethren. And his sympathetic care is something that we should imitate. It's a weighty responsibility. It's a powerful tool in helping us understand and appreciate God even more and more. As he has compassion, as he rejoices with those who rejoice, so should we. And it takes effort, and it takes thought, and it takes growth. We should certainly try to be more like Christ in this capacity. If you're here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to know that we, through compassion, offer an invitation. "I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." We could all sing that song, "Who have been added to the body of Christ." We want you to sing that song too. We want you to know what it's like to be lost and then be found. You can do that this day by adding to your life Christ and putting him on in baptism, rising up and walking in newness of life, where he can sympathize with you and help you on your journey to heaven. And you will have brethren to help you as well. If there's any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.